attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So all these people would have known that these apostles were all disciples of Jesus. They would have known that. And so he says, no, we're not drunk. There's this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it's because we are going to teach you about this Jesus. Okay? That's the whole point. And then he's going to bring up David. It's always a very good idea, at least in the first century, that if you're going to talk to a group of Jews, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to lay out the whole history and then talk about how what you're going to tell them refers to their own history, or you're going to at least hit on very key characters, Abraham and or David. Those are the two that you touch on. And so he comes right in. David says of him, okay? So he's going to talk about the Messiah, but note, he's already giving them a connection. He was actually talking about Jesus when he said. And then here, he's going to quote from Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad. My tongue exulted. And then he's going to mention what they all thought was a passage about the Messiah, about not abandoning the Messiah's soul to Hades, allowing him to undergo decay. And so he's making this connection here, right? Because that's what he said in verse 24. God raised him up because he's the Messiah that David talked about. Then he's going to bring up David again, but he's going to make a much more direct connection with Christ and the Messiah. I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What he's saying is David couldn't have been talking about himself when he says you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay, because David's bones are still with us. What's left of his bones is still with us. Because he was a prophet, how many people think of David as a prophet? And knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to see one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And then in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again. So don't be confused. That's exactly what we're talking about here. Jesus is the Messiah. And then he's going to bring up David again, verse 34. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So God, Yahweh, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's Jesus. Oh, and by the way, let all the house of Israel know you crucified him. Now that I've proven to you that Jesus is the Messiah from Scripture, let me remind you what I already said earlier. Verse 22, well, verse 23 more so. You crucified him. And then we see the aftermath. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And we know the outcome of the story. So this is Peter's outline. Peter's sermon is definitely shorter than Stephen's. Maybe that's part of it. We'll talk about that. Maybe Stephen spoke too long. But this is Peter's outline. So he's going to say, no, we're preaching to you because God has deemed it. Okay, he said in Joel that we would. And so we're going to tell you about Jesus. David talked about a Messiah. And you know what? That Messiah that David talked about is Jesus that you killed. That's the basic outline. Okay? And they respond well. And we know, even people who don't read their Bible and are not believers know who Stephen is and what happened to him. So let's look at what Stephen did. Because what did Stephen do wrong? How did he get such a vastly different response than Peter did? So here's Peter's outline, okay? So now let's go through Stephen's. If you can keep your finger in Acts chapter 2 if you're using a physical Bible. But turn over to Acts chapter 7. We see at the end of chapter 6 that he is having a debate with a group of people called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, including Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicians, Asians. And they're trying to argue with Stephen, and it's not working so hot. And so they brought him before the council, and this is Stephen's sermon in front of the council. A very similar moment to what Peter got to have in chapter 4. Okay? So let's look at what Stephen says. He starts out, okay, the high priest asks him a question, so he doesn't start in verse 1. He starts in verse 2. And remember what I said earlier, when you're going to address a group of Jews in the first century, chances are you're going to start with outlining the history of the people. That's a very common device when you're going to start talking to Jews, about something biblical. Well, let's remind ourselves where we are by a discussion on history. Okay? So he's going to start with Abraham. I'm not going to read every single bit of this, but we're going to try to catch some of the highlights. Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, leave your country, your relatives, and come into the land I will show you. So he's going to say, that's exactly what he did. God set him up. God fulfilled promises through him. Even giving him verse 8, the covenant of circumcision. Abraham became the father of Isaac and the father of Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. Okay? Then he's going to get to verse 9. The patriarchs, that would be the other 11 sons of Jacob, became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions, granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. So he starts off by giving a general summary of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then he says, oh, and then Joseph's brothers sold Joseph to Egypt. Okay, seems like we kind of came out of left field on that one, but let's see where he's going to go with it. Then he's going to go 11 through 16 to talk about Jacob and the famine that hit the rest of the world, but particularly hit Canaan pretty hard. A famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. When Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And then we know some of this that happened here in all of this that happened in Genesis, at the very end of Genesis. Joseph, verse 14, sent word, invited Jacob, his father, and they all move into Egypt, verse 15. And then it says, there they died. It says, but from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And so really the one that we know of is Joseph, but here it says they were removed, so perhaps they had more than Joseph's bones. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. So there's this famine that swept, and that's how the Israelites, their fathers, they were Israelites, but their fathers wound up in Egypt. And then while they were there, at the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, we touched on that this morning, the wickedness of the Amorites would be complete. The people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And it was he who took a shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And so there's this discussion of this time of slavery that they went through. But it didn't last forever. It certainly lasted multiple centuries. So it would have felt like forever by the time Moses comes along. And so from verses 20 through 29, he's going to talk about Moses and how he came to be in a place of power. Verse 22, Moses was educated in all the learnings of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. But then he struck down an Egyptian and killed him and thus fled for his life to Midian. In verse 29, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And then, so that's the first 40 years of Moses' life. He flees to Midian, and then he's in Midian for another 40 years. And then at the end of that time, then we know that God called him. He's not going to mention the burning bush here. It just said, okay, no, there it is. I was sitting there going, no, I think it says that. And I was, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. And so Moses hears the call, and he's being sent by God to free the people. And thus, that is referenced in verses 35 through 43, the exodus from Egypt, a couple of moments of wandering in the wilderness, and a promise. It says that God, verse 42, after they've made this golden calf, God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. That would be other gods. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you sacrificed, that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I will also remove you beyond Babylon. So there was this tenseness. So even though God took them out of slavery, they were still enslaved to these other gods. And then, again, almost seeming like a swift pull in another direction here, then he talks about the tabernacle. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And how they had it all during the time of the conquest of Canaan through the judges leading up to David, King David. And then he's going to point out that in verses 46 through 50, it was David who wanted to build a permanent house for the Lord. Solomon was the one who ended up building it. But then he throws this in. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Oh, that Paul says that over in chapter 17. I wonder if he remembered Stephen saying this. As the prophet says, he's going to quote Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66. Heaven is my throne, earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? And as we talked about a couple of Sundays ago, is there is a sort of rhetorical question going on here. Are you really going to make a house for me? But what God ends up revealing to us is God did bring a temple that he made, that he could dwell among us, at least for a short time, and then establish a living temple that he could live in. And that's where I think Stephen is getting to when he comes to this accusation here in verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And then listen to the next words. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Which is a very similar phrase to what we saw with Peter. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. So they have the exact opposite reaction. One is cut to the heart, the other is cut to the quick. And there's not much of a difference in the Greek, but there is a perceived difference by biblical scholars that cut to the heart means they heard it in a positive way and cut to the quick as they heard it in a negative way. Okay? And I heard my dad say this a while ago, and the longer I think about it, the more I believe I agree with him. The way that this is going, it doesn't really feel like Stephen was done. I feel like Stephen had a little bit more to say, at least a little bit more, if not a whole lot more. But then their response, God cuts him off and gives him a vision, perhaps a parting gift, if you will, and something that seals the deal of his fate. And thus he is stoned. So, what did Stephen do wrong? Well, was it that he didn't say the right thing? Is that the problem? Well, what we actually find is in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has come upon Peter and the apostles, and that's when he begins speaking. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And while we didn't read it, if you look at Acts chapter 6, if you look at verse 8, as Lyndon read for us, that Stephen was full of grace and power and performing wonders and signs among the people. And then verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking, this synagogue of the freedmen. And then in verse 15, fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel, which would seem to be that the grace and the glory of God was shining through him. And so that's what they're experiencing as he's starting to speak. So he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're promised that if we were filled with the Holy Spirit, we'd be given all the words that we'd need to say. So surely it wasn't that he said the wrong thing because he's full of the Holy Spirit. God knows exactly what needed to be said. Well, how about, was it that he didn't mention Jesus fast enough, right? Peter mentioned Jesus a whole lot faster, okay? That was sort of like the second thing that he talked about. He said, no, we're not drunk. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you about Jesus, right? So is it that he waited so long and the first time he mentioned Jesus was in the middle of this accusation? Is that what's going on? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to go back to Stephen's outline for just a minute. See, the really interesting thing here is that's actually exactly what Stephen was doing, was that he was talking about Jesus. So he says, let's go back to Abraham, and we know that not only was Abraham supposed to have all of the multitudes come from him, but that the Messiah would come through him. And of course, miraculously, there was Isaac, and miraculously, Jacob. And then there's Joseph, who, by all accounts, was doing the righteous thing, but was sold by wicked men, his brothers. And even though there was this horrible thing done to Joseph, God used it for good. And so that when people were experiencing a famine, Joseph was set up to help. But that only lasted for so long, because eventually they went into slavery. And so just like Joseph before him, here comes Moses. And a reminder, he is human. He made mistakes. But then God called him. Called him to come and lead the people in an exodus from their slavery. And then he established a dwelling place for himself. At first it could move. It was a movable one, it was the tabernacle. But then there was a house set up for him with the temple. But even then it wasn't enough. And God says, are you really going to build a house for me? And then he invokes Jesus' name. You see what he's done? That Messiah that Abraham was promised, is like Joseph, who didn't really do anything wrong but was sold into slavery. And even though that happened, God used it for good. And if you don't see the Messiah in Joseph, who was able to help his family when famine came upon them, well, then let's consider the slavery that they went through, the slavery of sin like we go through. And here comes Moses leading the people out just as Jesus is trying to lead us out. And while he's leading us out, God is saying, "That's my temple. That's me dwelling on earth with you." And then you killed him. You remember the whole accusation that Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they're saying, "Oh, he's talking about destroying the temple." Well, yes, he is. Not the physical one, but he is talking about destroying the temple. You would never think to destroy the physical temple, and yet you destroyed the realest temple that has ever existed on this earth. You killed him. He's been talking about Jesus the whole time. So it's not that, well, he kind of dilly-dallied before getting to Jesus. That's probably not it. He's just referencing Jesus without invoking his name until the very end of his discourse, whether that was the intended end or not. He comes to the end of his discourse, and then he invokes Jesus' name. But he's been hinting at him all along. And it would have been a very similar hinting if they had ever talked about the Messiah. They probably would have talked about much the same things. Talking about the Messiah, but then as soon as you plug Jesus' name into that slot, can't do that. So no, it's not that he didn't mention Jesus, because he was mentioning Jesus. He was talking about the Messiah, just as Peter did. Well, maybe what went wrong was that Stephen gave such a scathing accusation. There's really not much different to what Peter said. "This Jesus whom you crucified has made him both Lord and Savior." And here, what Stephen says is, "They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Doesn't really feel any more scathing than what Peter said. So what did Stephen do wrong? Well, it's a bit of a trick question. I've been leading you on. Stephen didn't do anything wrong. Period. So what really went wrong? What's the problem? Well, sadly, Stephen went through the very same thing that Jesus went through. And what I love to see is how similarly Jesus and Stephen handled the problem. When all was said and done, at the end of the day, all that was left for Jesus and Stephen to say was, "Do not charge them with this sin." Thinking about others all the way to the bitter end. Stephen went through what Jesus went through. Matthew chapter 21, and in verse 42, Jesus is talking about the stone, the cornerstone, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. We're going to come to Peter's epistles in a moment, and so we'll come back to that verse, what he's quoting there. But notice that the builders rejected the cornerstone, not the other way around. So the people rejected Jesus the very same way they rejected Stephen. Mark chapter 8, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. I could have put Stephen, except I don't get that last phrase. But that's what's happening here. He's rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes because he's in front of the council. And this is what happens. You'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You should probably keep a finger somewhere, either Acts 2 or Acts 7. But if you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 1. But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And notice that phrase, denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. And then lastly, let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, and here we're going to come back to this chief cornerstone business. 'Coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." I love the image here, the comparison image of we are living stones versus verse 5, but the Jews have merely become stones meant for stoning. They're not stones being used to build, they're stones being used to destroy. And something that preachers feel perhaps more keenly than others, preaching always involves others. And this is the difficulty of evangelizing, is that when we preach, it involves people hearing what we're preaching. Romans 12, verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." That "so far as it depends on you" goes so far to me in my line of work. There's only so much control I have while I'm standing up here. And I'm sure Wayne and Bill have both felt it. There's only so much that I can do up here. And I have to remember that ultimately it depends on you responding. Sometimes people respond well and sometimes they don't. And that's where the trust of God comes into play. 1 John chapter 2, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." But lest I get too big for my own britches, turn with me to Romans chapter 2. I don't want this to go unsaid. Okay. Romans chapter 2. Because I don't want it to sound like there is nothing you can do that impacts how other people are hearing the message. I'm not trying to say that at all. "If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God," verse 17, "and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, it's not just me, but particularly to me, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. I don't want it to be left unsaid that I have... Hey, how you take it is how you take it. I didn't do anything. No, that's not really the point that I'm trying to make here. You do definitely play a part in how people accept the truth. Because you may not speak with grace or with love. And perhaps your harsh answer turns people away from the truth. That's entirely possible. There are other instances, and the way that we speak might hinder other people's response to the gospel. But let's look at some lessons of practicality that we've learned from Peter and Stephen and these verses that we've read here. And I've got 4 points here, and then the lesson will be yours. The first that I want to point out to you is actually not about Peter or Stephen, but it's closely related. If Jesus couldn't always get it right, then neither can you. Jesus said every single thing that needed to be said, that everyone he came in contact with needed to hear, and yet the majority of people rejected him. Are we going to sit here and say that that is Jesus' fault? Because I think that's a bad precedent to set. Jesus knew exactly what the Pharisees needed to hear. He knew exactly what his disciples needed to hear. He knew what those on any side of the Lake of Galilee needed to hear. And yet so few people actually believed him while he was here. And so you're not going to win them all, and I dare say you're not going to win a majority of them either. But like Stephen, other people make or break you, but that's only as long as this life lasts. I've seen people go through some of their most difficult times of life at the hands of their fellow Christians because they didn't want to hear the word that was being preached to them. Let's not make that mistake. People's hearts are much bigger barriers to obeying the gospel than the words you preach. Again, I'm not saying that the way you preach doesn't matter. It absolutely matters. And you need to work at it. And I need to work at it. And it's also not to say that we can't listen to criticism and try to improve. I've already done that more than once here. That I have heard criticism and tried to better the way that I preach because of that criticism. And hopefully that is apparent to you that I am hearing your comments and trying to better my preaching for Christ because of it. But in my experience, people's hearts are a much bigger hurdle. When their hearts are where they need to be to listen to the word of God, they'll give you grace when you make a mistake or if you say something in a way that's not quite right. They know how to forgive and how to be merciful. But you could say all the right things, and if their heart is not ready, they won't listen to a word you said. And again, if you want proof of that, just find a random spot in the Gospels and you'll probably find evidence of that. If your heart's not ready, it doesn't matter what you say. But this fourth lesson, perhaps the most important of all of these, and Stephen's most important lesson that he taught us is keep trying even after you've been rejected. Do you know how many times Jesus had to have conversation after conversation after conversation with the Pharisees? I'm not sure we could count the number of times Jesus sat there with the Pharisees and just kept preaching to them. You're not getting it. And he kept trying and he kept trying. And he and Stephen both, to the bitter end, were trying to reach the men who were killing them. Not only did Jesus and Stephen both say, please do not charge them with this sin, but Jesus, while he's on the cross, is quoting Psalms to them to help them see, you are fulfilling messianic prophecy. You don't think I'm the Messiah, but you're fulfilling prophecy. One of the things that the Jews would do at especially the Passover is they would recite all 150 Psalms. Before the day of Passover, they had already recited Psalm 22 earlier that week. And here's Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? The point is he's trying to get them to say, look, everything that David put in Psalm 22, you're doing to me. How can you not see? All the way to the bitter end. Keep trying. And again, I wonder how much of Stephen's last address did Paul take with him in his journeys? You never know who is listening and what they're listening to. And even the person bringing about the end of your life can see your example and hear your example and make their life right with God before their end. It's happened once. Surely it can happen again. So what was the difference between Peter and Stephen? It was just the people listening. That's the difference. You know what? You're going to come up against a lot of councils. You're going to come upon a very few of the 3,000. But what preachers are always thinking about and what we're trying to impart to you is with that truth, we still keep trying. If by the end of my life, I am standing before the judgment seat of God, and God says, well, there was one person who listened to you and obeyed my word. I've done my work. I have succeeded. And it can be the same said for all of us. If you can get one person to obey the gospel, then you have done the work of the Lord. And if you haven't done that yet, well, the opportunity is just waiting. And if you don't go out there, I hate the cliche, but I'm going to say it anyway. You miss 100% of the shots you don't take. I have always hated that cliche, but it is so true. The sower went out to sow seed. Are you scattering the word of God as liberally as the sower? Have you met backlash? If you've never met backlash before, maybe you're not doing enough. And I don't mean go out and picking fights. But if you're doing your dead level best and you haven't hit some major rejection, maybe we need to try a little harder. And we might find ourselves in the middle of a situation like Stephen's. But you know what? God's just waiting to say thank you for doing the work I called you. No matter what, whether I get someone on the path to the Lord or not, as long as I'm living for Him, I will always be victorious. As long as my life is dedicated to Him, and as long as I'm getting out there and trying to get as many people dedicated to Him as I can, I am going to have victory, even if it costs me my life. Can you imagine what Stephen got to see right at the end? I see heaven. I see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. That was his reward as he lay dying. But we have more of an opportunity than Stephen. And tonight, if you feel like perhaps you've fallen a bit by the wayside, you haven't been doing the work of God like Peter or Stephen or Paul or Jesus himself, then now is the time to rededicate yourself to his work and to his life, and to make your life as much like Christ as you can. If you need any help with that tonight, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.